Whether or not you guys know it, you are all born into a fight. Some people chose to fight for our freedom, but you were born into a spiritual fight. You don't get a choice. So I hope you realize the gravity of this situation this morning as we listen to God's word. You don't get out of this one. I hope that this morning you can see how God has provided a way out for us in this fight. Let's open up to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be going through verses 12 through 20. God has given us a picture in this passage of the inheritance that he's provided for us through Christ. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Let's pray. God, help us to see you for who you really are this morning. I ask that you would make these truths clear and plain to us so that we don't misunderstand you, we don't misunderstand our situation, we don't misread reality. Give us eyes, God, to see your glory this morning through Christ and what he's done for us. Fill us, God, with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We thank you for your love, for your grace to us, and for the inheritance that you provided through Jesus. Amen. So just a little quick context. Paul has spent the previous 11 verses in Colossians 1 greeting the Colossians as brothers and sisters in Christ, God's holy people. He thanks God for them, the fruit of love and faith, which comes from the hope that they've received through the gospel. Paul's focus here is giving thanks to God for that fruit and for the hope. In verse 12, he says he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. God has qualified us. We weren't qualified before, but God has qualified us to share in the inheritance as his adopted children. He's rescued us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul is thankful for that inheritance. That's how he starts out his message. And we, as the adopted children of God, those of us that know Christ, have received Christ, we need to be reminded of this, just as Paul reminded the Colossians. God's inheritance is great. My guess is if you were to get a call today from a lawyer who told you that you had a distant relative who passed away and left a $1 billion fortune to you, you might get a little excited. I mean, most of us were probably excited to get the few $100 that we got in our stimulus checks, right? People were all up about that. They were super excited. We get excited about getting stuff, but Paul is telling the Colossians here that their father, the God of the universe who owns everything, our Father, has given us an inheritance. We already have it in Christ. It's not something that we earn. Inheritances aren't given to employees. Inheritances aren't given to people who just work really hard for them. They're given to children. It's a blood thing. And if that lawyer were to call you this morning and tell you that you had that billion-dollar fortune, I bet you'd spend a lot of time going through the will and tallying every asset, right? The cars, the mansion in the Bahamas, whatever it is, the investment portfolio, all of the wonderful things that could be there for you in that will. So what I want to do this morning is for us to go through the inheritance, the will that God has given us, and Paul details it in these verses. The inheritance that God's given us goes far beyond anything that we could ever have in money or in possessions. It's Christ. In verse 15, he says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So in case you hadn't noticed, God is invisible. We can't see him. And there's a problem with invisible things, right? We can't see them. They're invisible. Here's the crux of our problem. We can see all the billionaire stuff, right? We can see all the stuff that's in front of our eyes. We can see all the physical things that could be given to us. But we can't see God. And what we do see of him is distorted because of our sinful hearts, our deaf ears, and our blind eyes. God is invisible. He can't be seen directly. But he wants us to know him. And so he's chosen to reveal himself to us through various ways. And the first way that he's revealed himself to us is through nature. Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed himself in the nature of the world around us and in our own nature itself. But because of sin, we've distorted and suppressed this revelation and either refuse to see God at all or we choose to see him in a very distorted way. Sometimes we intentionally misinterpret God's nature through our own stubbornness and our own desire to be in control of the narrative. But sometimes we misread God unintentionally. Not because of any of those things, but because of our spiritual blindness. We just can't see the truth. We misinterpret God because he's invisible. And some of us may not even realize that we're misinterpreting him at all. R.C. Sproul notes aptly in his aptly titled book that everyone is a theologian, whether you like it or not. You might think that theology is reserved for a special class of people, but you would be wrong. You have a picture. You have an idea of who God is. Have you taken the time to think about it? See, sometimes we think of God like he's simply human, or maybe he's just a little bit stronger or a little bit wiser than the average person. Some people picture the old man in the sky with a long beard. Some people have very distorted views of who God is. Richard Dawkins is a leading evolutionary biologist and a philosopher. He pictures God like this. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. What a sad and broken, distorted view of the God who created him. See, Dawkins fails to realize that God is not on his playing field. He fails to realize the preeminence of God. If God isn't preeminent, if he's just like us, then he's on par with the rest of the universe, and we can stand in judgment over him. We distort who he is. The second way that God reveals himself to us is through his word. From the very beginning, God has instructed people about who he is, who they are, and how they should live. He's done this, and he's recorded it in writing through the various writers of the scriptures. But even those with the scriptures can and will distort them. The Jews had the scriptures for thousands of years before Christ, and they were still idolaters. They were still self-righteous. Jesus called them stiff-necked, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs that looked great on the outside but were full of dead man's bones. They had twisted the scriptures to make themselves the point and the purpose of God's plans. They had glorified themselves and built up their own image and reputation instead of looking to God's eternal purpose through Christ for all people. In spite of our tendency to twist the scriptures, and we can do it ourselves, it is almost infinitely better than nature by itself. We can see the image of God much clearer through his word than through nature, which is limited and confusing. Just look around us. Can't figure out what's going on. But Jesus is the solution to the human condition of spiritual blindness. Praise God. As God incarnate, he clearly reveals God's nature and relationship to us. Jesus is not an inaccurate representation like our distorted images are, but he's the exact, clear, accurate representation of who God is. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's like a coin which has been stamped. It's been imprinted with the exact likeness of its namesake. So what is your image of God? Do you see him the way he really is? What's your image of the world? Do you start like Richard Dawkins with the broken world and interpret God through the brokenness? Or do you start with God and see the world through him? Jesse James. Those of you who recognize that name probably just pictured a face on a wanted poster. He's infamous. There's a scene that in a movie about Jesse James that I watched a long, long time ago where Jesse and his brother, Frank, find their wanted posters, right? And Frank is the older brother. He keeps on going on and on about how unfair it is that the reward for Jesse is like twice, three times as high as the one for him. He's like, I'm the older brother. I should be worth more. But he looks over at Jesse after he's done with his little diatribe, and Jesse's just got this disgusted look on his face. And he's like, they got my nose wrong. Right? He's not upset that he's wanted. He's not upset that they're going to hang him. He's not upset about any of that. He's upset because somebody botched his face. Sketched the face and completely botched the job. No one likes it when their face is misrepresented. And God is no exception. I feel like there are probably a decent number of people in this room that know my artistic skills fairly well. How many of you would have faith in my ability to accurately sketch a picture of my wife? I thought I might get one, but I didn't get anybody. Not a single one. And that's good, because that's true. Right? I tried. Brandon Gilman is not in here this morning, but he's the only one that's had the privilege of witnessing that amazing piece of art. But it's not even close. It's not the woman that I love. It's about a distorted picture of my wife as Richard Dawkins' picture is of God. But I'm not in love with my sketch. I'm in love with my wife. I know her. I know who she really is. And God wants us to know him. He doesn't want his image to be distorted. And he doesn't need, like we do, 100 filters on Instagram to make his picture look good. Doesn't need it. See, everyone is a theologian. Everyone's filtering. Everyone is painting a picture. And the picture that you paint of God will profoundly impact the way that you see yourself, the world around you, and your purpose in it. God knows us, though. He knows our limitations. He knows our frailties. He knows our blindness. And in his compassion and in his goodness, he didn't leave us alone. He revealed himself in all his fullness, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He didn't leave us to be confused about who he is. We'll see in verses 16 through 20, and even in the end of verse 15, all the ways that God in Christ has related to us. God, the invisible, the eternal, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the very definition of reality, and the only true objective being, has related to us and revealed himself to subjective beings through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Colossians 2:19, in the next chapter over, Paul says that all the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. We'll see that Paul uses a flurry of prepositions in these verses, all of which describe Jesus' position and relationship to us. I want you to pay attention to the prepositions in these verses, okay? Prepositions simply describe relationships between two words in a sentence. For instance, I walked around the building, right? I walked through the door. The drink is on the table. And we generally have a good understanding of how things should relate to each other in reality, right? We know a lot of these things intuitively, which is why we know you shouldn't jump off of cliffs, right? Bad idea. The dog isn't allowed at the table. And though most of us with kids may have already experienced this, we all hope never to walk into the kitchen to find that the toddler has pooped on the floor. Personal experience, okay? We know that that shouldn't happen. That's a bad relationship, okay? Paul is trying to explain to us, though, how Jesus, the exact representation of God, relates to a created world, how it should work. Let's dive in. Verse 15 says, he is the firstborn over all of creation. Now, this concept is crucial to get right. Some versions translate it of all creation, which can lead to the erroneous belief that Jesus is the first of created beings. The Jehovah's Witnesses are among this crowd. But that's not how the author is intending the word firstborn to be used. It's more like if he said he's the heir of all creation. It has to do with authority, who's in charge. And there are a few things that clarify this for us, thankfully, not just in this text, but we have other texts in Scripture that help us to figure this out. For instance, we know from John 1:1 that the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was with God and was God in the beginning. It explains that nothing was made without him. And this helps us along with the context of our current passage and the overarching narrative of the New Testament to understand that this is not referring to Jesus as a created being, but rather as the heir and the one who is head or preeminent over all of creation. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were made. And if we simply follow the logic of this, it confirms our understanding of verse 15, the fact that Jesus couldn't have been created if all things were created by him. Presumably he didn't create himself. That's nonsensical. It's not possible. He couldn't have done it. It's illogical. And when it says later on that things are created for him, that doesn't agree with the idea that Jesus is a created being either. It would be blasphemous for Paul to claim that all things were created for Jesus if he were a created being himself. Only God is worthy of that position. But back in the beginning of verse 16, when it says all things, we need to understand what he is talking about. Is he talking about just things on earth, just things that we can see? No, things in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. All things were created by him. Both the physical and the spiritual realms are under his dominion. And when he says all things, did he really just mean some things, right? No, Paul repeats himself in this verse specifically for emphasis. And then he repeats himself a third time to drive home his initial statement that all things were made by Christ. This is really important to Paul. Let's not miss this. He repeats himself three times to make sure that we know that Jesus created all and is above all things. So why did he create all things? Who did he create all things for? Himself. The purpose of everything, visible, invisible, in heaven and in earth, is Jesus. It's for him, for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. That's all nice and theoretical. The question is, do you believe that you were created for Christ? That you were created by him? Is Jesus more of an authority in your life than your governor, your mayor, your boss, the president? Are you giving him the place that he deserves over your life? Multiple choice question for everybody. Grades will be handed out at the end. Is there something in your life that you've been withholding from Jesus' control? There's three answers that you might give. Second one's kind of a cop-out. A, no. B, maybe. C, yes. It's not really a hard question, but If you're worried about getting it right, you don't know, you can see me afterwards and I'll be happy to let you take the James Hinton route to that answer and steal my answer. For those of you who were here last week, there's a story about that, but it's for a later time. But in all seriousness, the way you answer that question is indicative of your relationship with God and what image you see of him. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say that he is before all things. There's our preposition again. He comes before all things, both in value and in precedence. What things is he before again? All things, not just some things. The same all things that he just talked about in verse 16. Visible, invisible, heaven, earth, right? Whether authorities or rulers or principalities, all of those things he's before. Nothing falls into the category of things that came before Jesus. He preexisted everything and is thus greater than everything. And in him, all things hold together. But Jesus isn't just the glue that kind of holds everything together, right? Glue is applied. It's static. You put it on whatever the object is. It dries, it hardens, and that's it. But Jesus keeps working to hold all things together. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the whole universe through the word of his power. And that verb in the Greek is not once and done. It's continual. It's an ongoing, never-ending action. Jesus is doing it right now. What principles do you think holds the world together? Physics, psychology, biology, astronomy? Name your scientific field. Who upholds them? Who made them? Jesus made all of it, and he's upholding it right now. When Revelation speaks about the skies being rolled up like a scroll, and the stars pelting the earth, right? It's tempting to think, that's crazy. That could never happen. That's just in the realm of fantasy. But what we really need to realize is that that's exactly what would happen if Jesus were to take his finger off the world for 1 second. Chaos is what was here before. But in the beginning, Jesus created order. He's the head of the body, verse 18, the church. The body is the church, and Christ is its head. He's the one that's driving the car. He's the brain of the operation. The brain provides direction for the entire body. Nothing moves unless it receives the brain's say-so, right? No part of the body moves without the brain's authority. He's preeminent. He's the most valuable. He has authority and leadership over everything. Nothing stands in authority or judgment over Christ. So Paul, in response to folks like Richard Dawkins, asks in Romans chapter 9, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Does the clay get to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? No. The created thing has no authority to challenge the creator. That's foolishness. Paul goes on, he says he's the beginning, right? Is this the same beginning that's in John chapter 1, right, the very beginning? No. He says he's the beginning, the firstborn, is that word again, from the dead. But what does that mean? Jesus is certainly not the first person to die, right? There have been thousands of years of people dying before Jesus. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn from the dead? He's the first human being that was raised to eternal life. He's the head. He's the heir of the entire resurrected community of the saints. He was the first to be raised in defiance of death. And he inaugurates the resurrected people of God, the resurrected kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Jesus resurrected his kingdom, the kingdom of the resurrected body, the community of saints. So he would be first in everything. Just as it says in this verse, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, Paul brings us back to his original thought in verse 15. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? Of God. He's the exact representation, the perfect, clear, unadulterated, undistorted image of God. When you see Jesus, you know you've seen God. John 1:18 tells us, no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And in John 14:8-10, Philip asks Jesus about this. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? All of the fullness of the Father is revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He isn't like a fax that misses a little bit, and the next time we'll miss a little bit more and a little bit more. Certainly isn't like my picture of my wife. He's the beauty, the clarity, and the fullness of God. John says in his epistle in 1 John 4:12-13, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Friend, if you have submitted your life to Christ and repented and believed in him, you have been given the Holy Spirit. See, John is trying to tell us that if you have the Spirit, you get to be the representation of God to the world. If you love like God loves. Have you been born of the Spirit? Is it an issue of blood relationship for you? Does his blood flow through your veins? Are you born again? Do people see his image when they look at you? When they look at your life, do they see Christ? Paul wraps up his thoughts in verse 20. It says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's talking about those same all things, right? Not some things, all things. He's talking about the same Son, Jesus Christ. And here he brings it to a head when he reveals that the most important relationship between Jesus and his fallen creation is the relationship of Savior. See, there is a gulf between us and God because of sin. But God, in his mercy, bridged that gap through Jesus Christ. God wasn't satisfied to simply show himself to the world and then just leave. Say, I'm out. Here you go. He wasn't just looking to show his attributes. Instead, he purposed all the fullness of himself revealed in Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. He wasn't okay with us just knowing about him. He wanted us to know him. And what qualified Christ to reconcile all of us through his blood? All of the attributes that Paul has just spent the last five verses stacking up. It was fitting that the one by, through, and for whom all things were created, and in whom all things are holding, present tense, together, should, by the interposition of his perfect sacrifice on the altar before God's perfect justice, satisfy the wrath of God and bring us back into a right relationship with the Father. You know, we all know that we don't take anything out when we die. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Inheritances aren't received when you die. They're given to your heirs. But not this one. This inheritance is the only inheritance that you can take with you. It's the only possession that you can have for eternity. When you leave this world, you will leave with either Jesus or nothing. Those are your two choices. Is he your inheritance? One day you'll look Jesus in the eye. I'll look Jesus in the eye. Will you honestly be able to say, I've arrived? That you got what you were looking for? That this body is just a rental? This world is just a rental. It's not your possession. You don't get to own it. It's just a rental. You only got it for a little while. Can you say that? Or are you treating what you have now like your actual possessions? Jesus is the only thing that's worth possessing, and without the rest, without him, the rest of it's worthless. All of it. Will Jesus look at you on that day? And will he say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Is that the worst thing that could happen to you? Will he cast you out into the outer darkness? Where there's nothing but weeping and misery and pain and gnashing of teeth. This is what Jesus says over and over again. This is what is waiting for you if your inheritance is not Christ. For eternity. Not playing games. Revelation 18, God gives us a picture of the judgment of Babylon. This is a symbol of this earth and every desire that opposes God. Right? It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived with in luxury with her will weep and lament for her. When they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" It's so easy to pursue stuff, so easy to look for our inheritance in things. Promotions, better pay, bigger, safer house, a better retirement, health, wealth, safety. We've got it all in America. But when you leave this world, you're not going to be an American with all of your wealth. You're not going to be a Brazilian. You're not going to be whatever your national identity is. You're not going to have any of that. It's all going to be stripped away. And everything that you have will be left to your kids, who will one day die and leave it to their kids. Just like it's been for the last 200 generations. Nothing's changed. Nobody else got to. You won't either. See, I often think of the day that I'll see Jesus. I often think of that. My life over the last several years has been pretty crazy. Most days I'm exhausted. And when I think back on the last 12 years of adult life and what I would be doing if I hadn't decided that Jesus was my inheritance, I turned down a promotion and a doubling of my salary to get married, right? Start a business within 3 months of getting married with $1,000 in my pocket because one of the guys that I was ministering to stole most of my savings. I left that business. I moved, started 2 more businesses in a totally different environment. Why? To get to Brazil. I've sold one of those businesses in the past year. In the year where it was making more money than it ever has. We're leaving this place, our family, to go to Brazil. I'm juggling all of this, my spare time filled with studying in seminary, serving the church, and my wife is taking on even more of this. She's actually taking the brunt of it. But why am I telling you all of this? Am I telling you all this so you can look at me and say, "Wow, look at him, how spiritual he is"? No, I'm trying to get you to understand that I believe this. Jesus is my inheritance. I got nothing else. And I'm living like it. I want to live like it. It's worth it. It's not even a question for me. It's not a question. It's not even close. It's like if I was to choose my pathetic drawing versus my actual wife. It's not even close. It's all worth of it. No one makes it off of this planet alive. The only relevant question when you do die, and you will, is do you know God? Do you know this Jesus, who's the exact image and representation of God on earth? Do you know your Creator, your Father, your Judge? What's your inheritance? What are you going to get? Jesus or nothing? Those are your only two choices. If you don't know who Jesus is, truly, really know him, and if you want that inheritance, it's not out of reach. It's not. And thankfully, we didn't have to do anything to earn it, because then it would have been way out of our reach. If you want to know him, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Because it's the only thing that's worth talking about. You can come and see me or any of the pastors or elders anytime. We'd love to talk to you. Let's pray.